Spend our time tonight in God's Word, taking a look at the book of Jude. And if you have some maps there in the back of your Bible, you'll need to go past those, past the concordance, and get through the book of Revelation, and you will come to the little book of Jude, okay? And that's where we're going to be spending our time tonight. We're going to take a look at just three verses tonight here in the book of Jude, and want to really challenge us tonight as we come to this passage of Scripture with a responsibility that every one of us need to recognize as believers that we have that has been given to us by God. This is not my responsibility that I'm giving to you. This is not the pastor's responsibility that he lays upon you, but this is a responsibility that if we are here tonight and we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, that God gives to every one of us. And I want to really challenge us from this passage of Scripture tonight. I'm going to draw your attention as we go down through this passage of Scripture. We're going to read verses 1 through 4 here in the book of Jude, but a majority of our time we're going to spend in verses 20 and down through verse 23. But I want to draw your attention, if I could, to Jude and verse 1. It says this, "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied." Now I want you to notice verse 3, he starts off and he uses this word, he says, beloved. Now let's stop there a little bit and talk about the significance of who Jude is writing to. In fact, he says in verse 1 that he is writing to those that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Who is that group of people? Who is the audience that Jude is talking to? Well, I think it's important for us to recognize that tonight because of the subject that we're going to be talking about. And so, who is the audience that Jude is talking to? Well, Jude is not speaking to a general group of people. He has a very specific audience that he is speaking to, and he is writing to those who are believers. He's writing to those who at one point in time realize that they are sinners, realize that they could do nothing to pay for their sin and to earn favor with God, and so they turn from their sin, they turn from their good works, they turn from their Jewish heritage, they turn from everything that they could think of as a way to have favor and a relationship with God. They abandon all of that. And they came to the conclusion that there is only one way that we can have our sins forgiven and we can be made righteous, and that is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that is what the Scriptures teach us about salvation. There is a teaching that is out there. I wouldn't necessarily call it a new teaching, but it takes on different forms. And sometimes salvation is presented as a reward. Do you realize that nowhere in Scripture is salvation presented to us as a reward? But over and over again, salvation is simply referred to as a gift that God offers to anyone who would be willing to receive it. There are multiple religious systems out there that will try to tell people that if they do the right things, say the right things, act a certain way, then they can earn favor with God, and as a result, then they are rewarded with salvation. But there is no biblical backing and no biblical truth in that system. So what does the Scripture teach? The Scripture teaches that God gave His Son. The Bible tells us in John chapter 3 and verse 16 that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Jesus Christ was God's gift to us so that we might have salvation. You go on and we get to the book of Romans and it says this. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God," not the reward of a person, "but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so tonight, as we get started, what I want us to think about and be challenged with is, first of all, this: has there ever been a time where we recognize that salvation is not a reward that we work for, but is simply a gift that God has presented to us? And are you able to say tonight that you have accepted, you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you have that gift of eternal life? Listen, I say this a lot in the meetings that we go to because I don't want people to misunderstand this. I said it last night. You'll probably hear me say it again. There is a huge difference between a profession and possession of the Savior. And that tonight, if you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you cannot say with confidence that you possess Jesus Christ as your Savior, we can take you to God's Word tonight, and we can show you, not based on our words, not based on our thinking, but based on simple truths in the Word of God, that you can say that you possess Jesus Christ as your Savior, and as a result, you possess eternal life. Now, I am guessing that a majority of people here tonight, you would say, "Preacher, I've done that. Trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. There is no doubt in my mind that I possess Jesus Christ as my Savior." If you're able to say that tonight, you are the audience that Jude is writing to. He is writing to a group of people who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, and as a result, he uses this term in verse 3. He says, "Beloved." That's a term of endearment. He's talking to a group of people who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. What does he tell them? Well, notice in verse 3, he says, "When I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation." Pastor has probably had this happen a time or two in his ministry, where he was planning on perhaps preaching a message, but the Lord directed him in a different way, and there was a different message that he ended up preaching. I know that's happened to me on different occasions, where this is what I wanted to preach on, but God directed in a different way. Well, we see Jude having this issue. He said, "I wanted to write to you. I gave all diligence. I was ready to write to you about the common salvation." But notice what he says. He says, "It was needful for me to write." Unto you and exhort or encourage you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So what is Jude going to challenge his audience to do? It's going to challenge them to contend for the faith. And as we take a look in this passage of Scripture, what I would like to do tonight is I want to share with you four reasons or four ways that are given to us here in this passage of Scripture that you and I, every day of our lives, we can contend for the faith that is in Christ Jesus. If there is ever a day and an age where we should be contending for the faith, it is now. Where we would be willing to agonize for the faith, where we'd be willing to contend and to be willing to battle for the faith that is given to us in God's Word. And tonight, if I could, I want to share with you these four truths that are presented to us here in the book of Jude that are given to us that will give us some practical ways that we can contend for the faith. Now, we're not going to read verses 4 down through verse 19 or so. As you read down through those verses, if you're familiar with them, you will note that Jude begins to describe some false teachers. Why is there even this need to contend for the faith? Well, because there are people who are not teaching, who are not preaching the truth of God's Word. And as a result, there are a lot of people who are being misled. And Jude says, there's got to be someone who is going to contend for the faith. And he calls on us as believers to be willing to contend for the faith, gives them some information, some warning signs, if you will, about false teachers. But then notice what happens in verse 20. In verse 20, he brings his attention back and he says, "But ye beloved." If we recognize that there is this need to contend for the faith and that those that we need to be contending against are false teachers, then he brings his attention back to us as the beloved, and he says, this is how you can contend for the faith. How do we contend for the faith? Well, first piece of instruction that is given to us is this. If we are going to contend for the faith, we must first of all develop our faith in God. We must develop our faith in God. Take a look with me, if you would, again at verse 20. He says, "But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost." Notice what we're told to do here in this verse. He says that we are to be building yourselves up in the most holy faith. There is a responsibility that is given to us as believers here in this passage of Scripture that each of us must do for ourselves. In other words, it's not something that someone else is going to be able to do for us. There are others who can help us. God has provided people around us who are going to be able to help build up our faith. He's provided a pastor here in this church who, as he faithfully teaches and preaches the Word of God, you are able to sit underneath that preaching and teaching, and God is able to use that to build and to strengthen your faith. But do you realize as well that God gives us the admonition in His Word, and He gives us this responsibility that we are to be building up our faith in God? In other words, our faith in God is to be growing. There are others who can help, but ultimately, every one of us, you and I, through the grace of God, we must make the choice to develop our faith in God. When I think of someone's faith being developed, I think of someone in the Scripture who he went through what I call spiritual growth spurts. His name is Abraham. Think with me, if you would, in Genesis chapter 12, God comes to Abram and he says, Abram, I want you to leave your homeland. I want you to leave your family. I want you to leave this area that you're familiar with. Pack everything up and I want you to go to a land that I'm going to tell you where it is when you get there. Now, could I just tell you that I would struggle with that? You can ask my wife. We get in a car, and if we're driving somewhere, I want to know where we're going, and I want to be able to find out what is the shortest or what is the best route to be able to get there. When we were getting ready and planning to come here to Broadheadsville, I was looking at the map, and I wanted to make sure I knew where I was going. I wanted to make sure I had a general idea of what roads we ought to be taking, and I guess I get that from my dad. My dad will often ask me, where are you going, and how are you going to get there? And so I guess I get that from my dad, but God looks at Abram and he says, Abram, this is what I want you to do. I want you to leave the familiar setting, leave the familiar surroundings, leave the familiar people, and I'll tell you where you're going to go when you get there. You know what happens in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 4? Genesis chapter 12 and verse 4 says this, so Abram departed. In other words, Abram obeyed. This was an opportunity for Abram's faith to be developed in God. And he steps out in faith, follows God's leading and direction. Now, if you've ever done that in your life, you know that automatically, if you're going to step out in faith and follow God's direction and His plan for your life, you know there's going to be struggles along the way. And wouldn't you know it, the same thing happened to Abram. In fact, if you continue to read in Genesis chapter 12, as he departs, and everyone that was going with him, his herdsmen and his wife and even his nephew Lot, as they began to travel in Genesis chapter 12, they run into a famine. Okay, God, I'm following you. You asked me to step out in faith. Now I'm facing this famine. God, now what am I going to do? Well, Abram and Sarah, they kind of take matters into their own hands, and they whip up this story, and they go down, they lie to Pharaoh, and as a result, God reveals to Pharaoh what is taking place, and God, in spite of them taking matters into their own hand, God still blesses them. And Abram comes out, and his faith, his understanding of God has increased, and it is developed. Abram goes on, and we know that, again, he's going to face that same situation two times. By the way, Abraham does that. He lies on both occasions when he goes down into Egypt. But you want to know what happens? He comes away with a better understanding of his God, and his faith in God grows and it develops. We have the whole situation where Lot goes down into Sodom and Gomorrah. But do you realize before that, Abraham's faith in God was strong enough that he was willing to look at his nephew Lot and he said, you decide what land you're going to go in. And you want to know something? Whatever choice you make, I'm going to trust that my God is going to provide for my needs. Why? Because his faith had grown. It had developed in his God, not to perfection. He still struggled, just like we do, but his faith, all through these situations, his faith in God was growing, and it was developing. Until we get to the point where God sends two messengers to him and says, Abram, I'm going to give you a son. Now listen, he was given that promise, and it didn't happen immediately. So Abram takes matters into his own hands. As a result, Ishmael is born, and we're still facing the consequences of that sin today. But we know that ultimately God fulfills that promise. Isaac is born. And all through that, we see his faith and his trust in God developing until, listen, in Genesis chapter 22, God comes to Abraham and he says, Abraham, I want you to take your son, that son that I gave to you, your only son, Isaac, and I want you to offer him on the altar. You want to know something? There is no sign of hesitation that is given to us in God's word that he fought against God. Instead, what we see is, in fact, again, the very next day, it says, so Abram departed. He takes Isaac, takes some servants with him, gets everything ready, and they start out on this father-son camping trip. And as they get out on this camping trip, we know that Abram takes Isaac up, and he's ready to slit his throat, offer him as a sacrifice to his God, and God has to say, Abraham, stop. Don't do that. What is it that took Abram from being here where God said, I'm going to take you out of this familiar setting, to the point where he was able to, when God offered, or when God commanded him to offer his son on the altar, what is it that caused him to just step out in obedience and be willing to do that? You know what it was? All through his life, his faith and his understanding and his relationship with God, it was developing. Hey, can I tell you this, that I don't know what stage in your spiritual walk and in your relationship is with God right now, but God may be having you go through a time in your life right now where God is wanting your faith in him to be developed. He wants your faith in him to grow. And as we take a look in the scriptures, we have passages that are given to us like this that encourage us to grow in our understanding of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, notice this, that ye may grow thereby, that you can develop your faith in God, that there can be spiritual growth that is taking place. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and so forth. But he says there is this addition that needs to be taking place. There is this development of your faith that needs to be taking place on a regular basis in your life. Our faith needs to be growing, and it needs to be developing. We've looked at several verses in 1 and 2 Peter, but do you realize that the very last words that are recorded for us in Scripture that come from the Apostle Peter, the one whose mouth often was engaged before he had a chance to think, the one who got out of the boat and was walking on water until he started to notice the waves and he began to sink, and he cries out for God to save him, the one who Jesus Christ said, listen guys, all of you are going to leave me, and Peter looks at him and says, though everyone deserts you, I'm not going to leave you. Jesus Christ says, before the next time that cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. Peter, again, because of his, I guess we could call it pride, his self-confidence, he says, no, that's not going to happen. I won't do it. Well, guess what? The same thing happens. He denies his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ comes back to him there in John chapter 21, seeking to develop Peter's faith. Listen to Peter's very last words that are recorded for us in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. He says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hey, I think if Peter could stand up here tonight and he could give us one piece of advice in our spiritual life, it would be this: grow. Develop your faith in God. Don't have a secondhand faith that talk about someone else's faith. No, it needs to be your faith in God, and you need to be developing that by spending time in God's Word. And we need to be developing our faith. We need to be letting that faith grow, and we need to keep growing in our understanding of who God is. When we were in Virginia at the church that we were at, I had the opportunity of doing some coaching. My wife did as well. And one of the things that as a coach that makes the difference between a good team and the better teams often is the emphasis that they put on the fundamentals of the game. Now listen, everybody likes to be the one who makes the half or three-quarter shot, you know, at the end of the game to make it go in. But I've never been at a college practice, high school practice, where they have just had their players practicing those half-court and three-quarter shots. You know why? Because they know that sometimes that may be what wins the game, but often what separates a winning team from a losing team is being able to do the fundamentals. That's why a coach will often, especially in basketball, they'll have their players do the layups over and over and over again. Why? Because missed layups have lost plenty of games. Why? That's a fundamental. And if you don't know how to do that, then your coach is going to have you work on that. They'll have you work on dribbling. They'll have you shooting and practicing free throws. They have you practicing passing. Why? Because those are the fundamentals of the game. Listen, there are a lot of believers who want to do the spectacular, but God says this, what I want you to be developing in your life is I want you to be developing the spiritual fundamentals of your life. I had five things that I stressed to the young people that we had in our youth group, and I still encourage people to do this today, whether they are young people, middle-aged people, older people, more mature people, I should say that so I don't offend the more mature people in the crowd, okay? There are five basics that I try to encourage the young people to do, and if you and I are going to be developing our faith in God, here are five fundamentals that we need to be working on. First one is this, and these aren't necessarily in order of importance, but these are five basic areas that I want to encourage you to be using to develop your faith. The first one is this, it is church attendance. You need to be faithful in church. Now, I'm kind of preaching to the choir tonight. You're here. You realize the importance of being at church and being under sound preaching and teaching of God's Word. But I hope as well that you just won't recognize that as something that is important in your life, but you'll encourage others as well. Hey, you need to come out to church tonight. Pastor's been preaching this message, or he's been speaking on this series, or he's been speaking in this book. Here's what I've learned from it, and I've grown as a result of this. And as you share that testimony with them, hopefully, that will help them understand the importance of being under the preaching of God's Word, being at church, so that their faith in God can develop as well. And so we need to put ourselves under sound biblical preaching through faithful church attendance. The author of Hebrews puts it this way. He says, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner or the habit of some is." Listen, there are a lot of spiritually anemic believers in our culture today because they don't faithfully attend church, and they are spiritually weak because they're not there getting that encouragement and that teaching and that edification from the Word of God. And so church attendance was one of the fundamentals and is one of the fundamentals that we need to be aware of in our lives that will help develop our faith in God. A second one is this, it is personal devotions. That's what we call it. The Scripture speaks of this, and though we don't necessarily see personal devotions given to us in God's Word, we do see passages like this in Joshua chapter 1, where God comes to Joshua as he's getting ready to take on the monumental task of now leading the people of Israel. Joshua has no idea about the walls of Jericho falling down. The song wasn't written yet, and so he didn't know it. He had no idea of all of the enemies and the battles that he was going to face. So God comes to him and says this in Joshua chapter 1. He says, "Joshua, be strong and of good courage." And as he's talking about that, he talks and reminds him of the emphasis of spending time in the Word of God. He calls it the law of God. He says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night." In other words, not haphazardly. This needs to be a regular practice that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. Psalm chapter 1, the psalmist recognizes this. He tells us in verse 2, he says, "But his, the blessed man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." The Scripture speaks much of meditation on God's Word, spending that time in God's Word every day, whether it's a few verses, whether it's a chapter, whether it's a devotional book, even that you're using that is soundly based on the Scriptures. Listen, don't ever let a devotional book take the place of God's Word in your life. They are great for helping us grow, but they should never take the place of God's Word in our lives. We need to be spending time in God's Word and letting that be something that we let it become our faith in God, and God's able to develop our faith as we meditate in His Word. That's number two. First one, church attendance. Second one is devotions or meditation on God's Word. Third one is this, it's Scripture memory. The psalmist says this, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." He goes on then in verse 11 and he says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart. I've treasured your word in my heart that I might not sin against God." I have no idea who originated or coined this phrase, but it's one that I heard when I was a young person, and it is something that I have seen proven to be true. And it is this, "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." You need to recognize that as we spend time in God's Word and we meditate on it and we actively put into our minds the Word of God through Scripture memory, that that is arming us to keep sin out of our lives. So we need to be putting God's Word into our minds and into our hearts so that we can be clean and so that we can stay away from sin. Get God's word into your mind, into your heart, so that we can keep ourselves clean and develop our faith in God. A fourth fundamental would be this that will help us develop our faith in God. It is witnessing, sharing our faith with others. Hey, when's the last time that you shared your faith with someone? Were you not? I'm not talking about just passing out a tract. That's great if you do that. I encourage you to do that. When's the last time that you shared your faith with God or faith in God with someone else? You maybe took someone out for coffee or for lunch or for dinner or invited them over to your house so that you could share with them your faith in God. Listen, as you see God, as you plant the seed, water the seed, and you see God giving that increase, boy, that will help develop your faith in God. As you see God using you to share the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you're able to see someone that is saved, boy, that will develop your faith in God. God can use me to see someone trust Christ. Wow, what a great God that is, and that develops your faith in God. Last one I would encourage you to recognize as a fundamental that will help develop our faith in God is this, is service opportunities in the church. Just simply serving. I've often heard it said this, God does not call us to sit, He's called us to serve. And so God wants us to be serving Him. Did you notice in Jude verse 1 when we read that, how Jude identified himself? He says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. You and I need to be having a servant mentality where we are willing to serve, where we are willing to serve in the church, taking up a responsibility, being willing to serve. Again, when I was a youth pastor, I wanted young people serving and active in the church. I didn't want it to be mom and dad's church. I didn't want it to be grandma and grandpa's church. I wanted it to be theirs, and the only way that it could become theirs is if they were serving. And one of the ways that we can see our faith develop and grow is as we are serving in the church, serving outside of the church, serving fellow believers. And if we are going to contend for the faith, it starts by having our faith in God developed. And it's a responsibility that God has given to each one of us, that we might develop that faith in God. If we're going to contend for the faith, not only must we develop our faith in God, but second of all, I want you to notice this, we must dwell in the love of God. We must dwell in the love of God. Notice verse 21 there in Jude. It says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The word keep there is a word that has the idea of to remain, to abide, or to continue. This is not at all an indication that there is something that you and I have to do in order for God to love us. I've already mentioned this, but do you realize there is nothing that you can do or can't do in order to change God's love for you? Just because we may do some right or some good things doesn't mean that God is going to love us more. God's love never changes. His love is the same yesterday, today, and forever because that's part of His character. But at the same time, there's nothing that I can do that God will say He loves me less. So what is Jude saying here? Well, Jude is not saying that I have to do something to earn God's love or to earn God's favor and to stay in favor with God, but then what is he talking about? Well, the word dwell here, or the word keep here, it has that idea of to remain, to abide, or to continue. It's the same word, or similar root word, at least, that we are given in John chapter 14, where Jesus Christ looks at his disciples and he says this in verse 15. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. In John chapter 14 and verse 21, it says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Jesus answered in verse 23 and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. In other words, he's going to abide in my word. He's going to dwell there. He's going to remain in God's word. Take a look at John chapter 14 and verse 15 sometime, and that is where Jesus Christ has this discussion with his disciples. He says that you need to abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. And that is where Jesus Christ looks at his disciples and he says, without me ye can do nothing. What's his encouragement to his disciples there? It is to abide, to dwell, to keep the love of God, to protect that love that we have for God. And so we need to make sure that we are guarding that love to show that we have love for God. This love is something that cannot be proven by words, but it is something that must be demonstrated through our actions and through our lifestyle. God is calling us here not just to simply say that we have the love of God and to say that we love God, but He's telling us that we need to demonstrate that through the way that we live. We need to demonstrate through our very actions that we love God. And the way that we show that we love God is by living in obedience to His Word. Love equals obedience in the mind of God. The one that we are going to love is the one that we are going to please. Listen very carefully to that again. The one that you love is the one that you please. And so every day of my life, as I go through and I make decisions, I am revealing one of two things. I am going to reveal whether I love God, or I am going to reveal whether I love myself, whether I love the world and the things of the world, by the choices that I make. Because the one that I love the most is the one that I'm going to please. You remember John says this in 1 John chapter 2. He says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." What's John saying? John's saying the way that we live, it's going to demonstrate whether we love the world or whether we love God. And the one that we love is the one that we're going to please. Hey, whose pleasure are you living for tonight? Are you living for the pleasure of self through the actions and the activities that you do, through the attitudes that you allow in your life, through the relationships that you have in your life, maybe even in those habits that you have in your life that are pleasing to you? Have you ever stopped to consider, these habits may bring pleasure to me, but do they truly bring pleasure to God? God has called you and I to live for an audience of one. And that is this: we might please God. When I think of bringing pleasure to someone, I think of grandparents. If you're here in this room tonight and you are a grandparent, you will probably be able to identify with this. There are some times where you are able to look at your grandchildren and they do something that brings pleasure to you. And it could be the smallest little thing. What happens when that grandchild brings pleasure to you? Well, whether you notice it or not, typically there's a little smile that begins to come across your face. And you begin to light up. And when grandchildren see grandma and grandpa's faces with a smile on it and they're lighting up, they know, okay, I've brought them pleasure. And they seek to do that even more. You want to know something? God has given you and I the great opportunity and privilege of putting a smile on His face. Through the very choices that we make with our lives, we can bring pleasure to our God. We can bring that smile, if you will. We can put that on the face of God as we seek to live in a way that is pleasing to Him. And so if we are going to contend for the faith, we must dwell in the love of God. That as we get to know God better through building up our faith in Him, and we desire to please Him, that our lives will be changed because we want to live in obedience to His Word so that we can bring pleasure to Him, and we can put a smile on the face of God. As we contend for the faith, we do that first of all by developing our faith in God, second of all by dwelling in the love of God, and thirdly, notice this as well in verse 22, he says, "And of some have compassion, making a difference." Third way that we can contend for the faith is this: we must display the compassion of God. We must display the compassion of God. Now, can I explain something to you here quickly tonight? But I want to explain to you this. There's a huge difference between feeling sorry for someone and having genuine compassion. You've probably done this. You've been driving down the road at some point in time, and as you've been driving down the road, you see these flashers that are on the road in front of you. It's someone who is off to the side. They have a flat tire. Their vehicle is broken down, and it could be pouring down rain at night, maybe even cold and blustery, maybe even a little bit of snow. And you drive by them, and you see them, and you maybe think this or say it even audibly. You say, "Boy, I sure feel sorry for them," but you just keep on driving by. That's sorrow. We feel sorry for someone, okay? Now, I'm not condemning you for that. I've done that as well, okay? But there's a huge difference between feeling sorry for someone and having compassion. What is compassion? Compassion is not driving by someone, seeing that they have a need and saying, "Hey, I feel sorry for you." Compassion is when we stop, pull over, and we help them with the problem. Compassion is sorrow that is accompanied with action. And that's exactly what he's talking about here in Jude, verse 22. He says, and of some have compassion, making a difference. God has not called you and I to just simply feel sorry for this lost and dying world that is around us. God has called you and I to be living testimonies and visuals of God's compassion, where we show to them, we demonstrate to them, we display to them in living color what it looks like to see the love of God. That's what God calls us to do if we're going to contend for the faith, that we might be willing to show and demonstrate the compassion of God. Notice Psalm chapter 86 in verse 15, he says this, he says, Thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion. The psalmist says later on in Psalm 111 and verse 4, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. The picture both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament of our God is that he is a God who is full of compassion. You want to know where God's compassion was demonstrated best? It was demonstrated when he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to be born on this earth, so that he might live a perfect sinless life, so that he could go to the cross of Calvary, not for his sins, but for my sins. You know why? Because God didn't just feel sorry for you, and he just didn't feel sorry for me. God had compassion. You want to know something? He was the only one who could meet that need that you and I had. And God says, because I have that compassion, yes, I feel sorry for you. I have pity for you. But that pity, that sorrow is going to drive me to an action. And I have compassion on you. There's a story in the New Testament that many of us are familiar with. It's given to us in Luke chapter 10. We know it as the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan is, we have this story that is given to us. A man is traveling and he's beat up. He's mugged. He's left for dead, thrown on the side of the road. Two religious men walked by. They saw him. In fact, one decides, you want to know something? I don't even want to get close to him. I'm going to go to the other side of the road. And I can guarantee you that those two guys felt sorry for that man who was beat up, mugged, and left in the ditch for dead. But they kept right on going, and they didn't do anything about it. It wasn't until the Good Samaritan came, and the Bible tells us this, it says he was moved with compassion. You know what that means? He just didn't say, hey, I feel sorry for you, and walked by. That means he went down into the ditch, and he picked that man up, and he brought him up, and he put him on his beast, and he took him down to the city, and he put him there in that inn, and he provided a way for him to be able to get the medical treatment that he needed. And as a result of that, he showed compassion. Listen, God has called you and I to be his visuals of his compassion in the world in which we live today. Hey, the people that you work with, do they see the compassion of God in your life? They don't want to hear that you feel sorry for them. They want to see the compassion of Christ. They want to see the love of God being lived out in your life. You say, but those people don't care about me. They make fun of me. They're people that mock me. You want to know something? Jesus Christ went through the exact same thing, even to the point of death. Why? Because he was willing to show the compassion of God. He was willing to demonstrate God's love put into action. And that is what God has called you and I to do. We have neighbors, co-workers, acquaintances that we come across as we go to the store, to the bank, or we get gas, or we get whatever. We get fuel in our car. We have these different things that are taking place in our lives. And every time we meet someone, God says, I want you to be a visual of my compassion and my love for them. Demonstrate to them the compassion of Christ. Hey, you may have to make some cookies. You may have to help mow some lawns or help someone there in your neighborhood with an issue that they're having with their house. You may have to build some bridges and some relationships with them. Show them the compassion of Christ in the hopes that God will give you the opportunity to be able to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, they're not going to want to hear the gospel unless they see that you love them. Unless they see God's love being demonstrated in your life. And one of the most powerful testimonies that God gives to us to be able to witness and to be able to share the gospel with others is as we demonstrate to people the compassion of Christ. And so we have been called here, if we are going to contend for the faith, God says this, he says, I want you to develop your faith in God. I want you to dwell in the love of God. Thirdly, I want you to display the compassion of God. And let me share one final one with you, and it would be this. We need to have a godly despising of sin. Take a look with me, if you would, in verse 23. He says, "And others, save with fear, pulling out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh." Now, there's a very strong word that is used there in that verse. In fact, when I was growing up, and I would sometimes say this to one of my brothers. I mentioned to you last night, I'm the youngest of three boys. And sometimes they would be picking on me, teasing me. They would do something that I didn't like. And so I would look at them and I would say, "Jim or Bo, I hate you." And you know what I would hear automatically if I was in earshot of my mom? I would hear this. I have a nickname that I go by. It's Shorty. And I would hear this. "Shorty, you don't tell your brothers that you hate them." Hate is a strong word. You don't really hate them. That is a very strong word. Don't use that word. You may not like them. You're not happy with them right now. You don't hate them. That's a strong word. Shorty, don't use the word hate. But can I tell you this, based on the authority of God's word, God tells us that we should not just not be fond of and not just be not happy with sin. God says this, we should hate even the garment that is spotted by the flesh. Listen, you and I need to develop a godly hatred for sin that is in our lives. We need to develop a hatred for sin that causes us to despise sin and view sin in the same way that God does. Notice some verses with me, if you would. Psalm 97 and verse 10 says, "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil." Do you see how he puts it to us there in that psalm? "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil." We can't love God and love evil at the same time. It's an impossibility. In Psalm 119, verse 163, the psalmist says, "I hate and abhor lying." In other words, he says this, truth-telling is something that pleases God. Lying is something that God hates. And if I am going to love God, I have to hate lying. And so we need to hate lying and speak the truth. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. We won't read all of these verses, but he says this, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him." Have you ever stopped to consider some of the things that are given in that verse and ask yourself, are some of these characteristics in my life? And if God hates them, I should hate them as well. Consider this, the very first thing that he addresses is a proud look. Hey, do you realize every time that you and I are prideful, God says, "I hate that"? And you and I need to be developing a godly hatred for the pride that we have in our lives. The pride that lifts us up and puts us in that position of more importance than God. Think of John the Baptist when the group of Pharisees came out and they began to say, "Hey, Jesus Christ is baptizing more people than you are, he and his disciples." John looked at them and said this in John chapter 3 and verse 30, "He must increase, I must decrease. It has nothing to do with me. It's all about God." You want to know something? When pride gets in the way, God says, "I hate it." And if we struggle with pride, I'm not saying that this is a victory that we will win. I think all of us struggle with pride, but we need to recognize this. When pride comes into our lives, we cannot let it be stay there in our lives. We need to hate it, just as God does. He goes on to say this, a lying tongue is the second one that he addresses. Again, we have this godly hatred for lying. Listen, we talked about Abraham and the two times that he lied. We could go through other passages of Scripture and see times that they lied. And God hates lying. God wants us to speak the truth. Listen, if we're not known as people who speak the truth, then God says, "I hate that lying tongue." He goes on and speaks of hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations. Hey, do you realize that when we have these things, these thoughts that are in our minds about sin, and we think, "Boy, I might just be able to get away with that. No one will ever know." Do you realize that God says he hates that? He just doesn't. God's just not fond of that. God says, "I hate it." And you and I need to be developing this godly hatred for sin. Proverbs 8 and verse 13, it says this, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." Amos 5, verse 15, "Hate evil, love good." Romans 12, verse 9, "Abhor or hate that which is evil, cleave to that which is good." 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, Paul puts it this way to Timothy. He says, "Timothy, flee youthful lust, run from it." Listen, if you don't like something, you're going to get away from it as far as possible. Some of you in here have a fear or a hatred for spiders. What happens when you have a spider? You don't stick around, you don't pet it and say, "Oh, nice spider." What do? You kill it. You squash it. You want to get away from it. You may not be really fond of snakes. You may run from snakes when you see one. You want to know something? That's a healthy fear. And God says we need to develop a godly, healthy fear and a hatred for sin, where we want to get it out of our presence. I call it this. We need to have a godly gag reflex to sin. I had the opportunity after I graduated from college to travel in a music group. We would go into churches and we would sing. And then after we were done with the music, then I would typically preach a message. Basically what we would do is we would go into a church and we would be there. They would have a meal for us. And then we would go to someone's house at night and we would stay there. And they would feed us breakfast and then they would pack us a lunch as we were traveling to the next church. And I can remember one house that we were in. We were there and the lady of the house, she said, "What would you guys like to have in your lunches tomorrow?" And she gave us these choices of bread and choices of meat and toppings. And I told her, I said, "I'd love to have that turkey sandwich that you were talking about with lettuce and with wheat bread." And we were going through and we were talking about some things. And I didn't really hear what toppings she had, you know, like mayonnaise, ketchup, mustard, all those kind of things. I didn't really hear it. And so I asked her, I said, "Do you have a spicy brown mustard?" And she said, "Yeah, I sure do." And I said, "I would love to have a spicy brown mustard on my sandwich." And she said, "Okay, I can do that." So she went, she made the lunches, put them in the bags, and put them in the fridge that night. We got up the next morning, we ate breakfast, and we grabbed our sack lunches, we went to the church, we practiced some of our songs for a little while, and then we got on the road, and we were traveling to the next church. Well, as we were driving, I was driving, the guy who was in charge of the group, he was in the passenger seat, he says, "Hey, you ready to eat lunch?" And I said, "Yeah, that'd be great. Do you mind getting out my sandwich for me?" And so he reaches down and he pulls out my bag, opens up the Ziploc bag that it was in, he hands it to me, and I was just about ready to take a bite of that sandwich when I looked over and I saw him starting to take his out of the bag, and when he opened up the Ziploc bag that was in his lunch, he started doing this convulsing thing in the passenger seat. He started going, putting down the window, and I started to stop the van, you know, I hit the brakes, started to pull over. I looked at him and said, "Are you all right?" And he goes, "She mixed up the sandwiches." I said, "What do you mean she mixed up the sandwiches?" He said, "I wanted mayonnaise. I didn't want mustard." He said, "When I smell mustard, it makes me want to gag. It makes me want to throw up." Listen very carefully. That man did not have to taste mustard. It didn't have to be in his mouth. He didn't have to ingest it into his body in order for it to cause him to gag and to want to get it away from him. All he had to do was get the smell of mustard in his nose, and it made him want to gag. He had a gag reflex to mustard. Hey, you and I need to develop a gag reflex to sin. That when sin, that temptation is there for us to sin, that when we get that slightest whiff of whether it's pleasing self or pleasing someone else more than it's pleasing to God, when we have that temptation to disobey God's word, either with our tongue or in our thoughts, with our hands, with our feet, with our relationships, whatever it may be, we get that scent of sin in our nose, we ought to have that godly hatred for sin that causes us to push it away from us. Why? Because we want to contend for the faith, and you want to know something that's difficult for us to contend for the faith when we have sin that we're harboring and keeping in our lives. So if we are going to contend for the faith, we are told here that we need to have a godly hatred for sin, hating even the garment that is spotted by the flesh. You know, there are great opportunities that are given to us every day as we go through our lives to contend for the faith. In fact, tomorrow we are going to have an opportunity to contend for the faith. Tomorrow you're going to have an opportunity. A lot of people are going to have the opportunity to develop their faith in God, but there are going to be some people who are not going to contend for the faith, and they won't be here at church tomorrow. There are going to be some who are not going to spend time even in God's Word at all tomorrow. They're not going to really work on the fundamentals of the faith. Why? And as a result, they're not going to be able to contend for the faith. As we go through our lives, we need to be developing our faith in God. We need to make sure that we are dwelling in the love of God. We are abiding there by keeping God's word, living in obedience to Him. We need to be displaying the compassion and the love of God through the choices that we make to those who are around us. Show those people that we love God. Be billboards of God's love. And then you and I need to be developing a godly hatred for sin, because God has called us to contend for the faith. There are multiple others that we could look at in this passage of Scripture, but as we've looked at these four tonight, I wonder, are we contending for the faith in the way that God has called us to? Maybe tonight God has challenged you about one or maybe a few of these areas of contending for the faith. Listen, you don't have to be defeated. God says this. God says that we can be victorious over sin, and God wants us to live victorious. God says this, that if we will confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And God can forgive us tonight of these areas where we've fallen short and we haven't been contending for the faith. But I would encourage you tonight, as we've looked at these areas, that if God has challenged you in one of these areas, that tonight you would ask Him for His grace and His help to be able to let these characteristics be demonstrated in your life so that you can be a contender for the faith of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity.